London. Romans chapter 8, you should find that in your Bible right now. And also a sermon outline in your bulletin, which will be a help to you as we keep track together of what we see in Romans chapter 8. So when you're while you're finding your outline and while you're finding Romans chapter 8, let me set up our study of God's Word this way. Once upon a time, there was a young man named Hamlet. Sort of thought I'm dressing like Hamlet today. It's all sort of black, right? He was the prince of Denmark because his father, whose name was also Hamlet, was the king of Denmark. Oh, and there's my very favorite Hamlet of all time, Kenneth Branagh, looking at the skull of Yorick. Well, Hamlet's father was no longer the king because he had died recently under strange circumstances. And as a result, Hamlet, our man, wasn't the son of the king. He was the nephew of the king. And that's because his uncle, Claudius. There's a picture of my other very favorite Hamlet of all time, Mel Gibson. Shorter movie, better date movie, because it's got Mel Gibson in it, and because it's half the length of the Kenneth Branagh film. But anyway, Hamlet was in despair about this changes in his life because his father had been killed and his uncle married his mother and became king in his place. And then one night while he was walking around on the ramparts of the castle, a ghost appeared to him, at least he thought it was a ghost. And the ghost said that he was the ghost of his father, the ghost of Hamlet's father, Hamlet the ghost, and explained his strange death, explained that he had actually been murdered by his own brother Claudius, that is, by younger Hamlet's uncle. And that he had been murdered by his brother because his brother wanted to marry his wife and sit on his throne. And the ghost, who Hamlet thought was the ghost of his father, asked Hamlet to have vengeance on the uncle and kill the uncle. And this created a great moral dilemma for Hamlet. Because he thought, on the one hand, it could be a trick. Maybe it's not a ghost at all. Maybe it's a demon dressed up as a ghost of his father. And so then if he killed his uncle, it would be cold-blooded murder, which would be a problem. And even if the ghost was telling the truth, and it would be vengeance, not murder, still, it's totally likely that in the process of killing the king, Hamlet himself would meet his end and die. So he walked around the castle thinking and talking out loud to himself, which is what he always did if there's no one else to talk to. And he was thinking about living and dying, because he knew he'd die if he did this thing that the ghost told him to do. So he thought about being and not being. And one day when he was walking alone in the castle all by himself, the whole moral dilemma came down to a single question. To be or not to be? That is the question. And that's the question for us this morning, because we're in Romans chapter 8. We've made our way to the top of the mountain. We've been tracking the benefits of being justified or declared righteous in God's sight. And we get to Romans 8, which is really the peak of the revelation of all the benefits that come to the justified. Not to say that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all downhill from here, but they are sort of the back of the mountain. We've come to the mountaintop, and we see now in brilliant form, in brilliant detail, the benefits of being a justified person, being declared righteous by God's sight. We look at Romans chapter 8 today. I'll show you that it divides pretty neatly into four big sections, and each of the sections leaves us with Hamlet's question, which I hope and have prayed that God will impress upon your heart that you would respond properly to the benefits that are ours and could be ours as people who are justified. But first of all, let's just remember how we got to Romans chapter 8. Okay, we were looking at the benefits starting in Romans chapter 5, which was a summary of the benefits. Remember, Romans chapter 5 had a 5-point summary of the benefits from verses 1 to 11. What were the benefits? Were peace with God and grace that we're introduced into and hope of the glory of God and the ability to benefit from our tribulations, and finally, God himself. This is the 5-point summary of the benefits. And then Paul does this complicated thing in Romans chapter 5. He compares all the bad that came to us because we're related to Adam. He compares it to all the good that can come to us if we are related through faith to Christ. And that's what he said in Romans chapter 5 to get the thing started. But in saying that, he realized that he's raised some big questions. So we have an interruption in Romans 6, which is Paul answering two questions that he knows he's raised about sin. That was Romans chapter 6. And then, similarly, Romans chapter 7 is this grand interruption because he realizes he's raised two important questions about the law. So Romans chapter 7 answers the two questions he's raised about the law. And having done that, and we've done that over the last couple of weeks, he takes a big deep breath. We should take a big deep breath and get back to the topic at hand, which is what are the benefits of being justified? And having summarized them in chapter 5, he now begins to lay them out in great detail in chapter 8. And they come in four categories. And the first category, the first section, is chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. And here are blanks to fill in. Being in Christ completely addresses all of our problems with God. Do you remember Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3, the bad news, which summarized this way, we have an enormous problem with God. We are under a cloud of wrath. We are abiding under the wrath of God. That was our problem. And what we see here in Romans 8, verses 1 to 11, is that God has completely addressed all of our problems with him by allowing us this experience of being in Christ. And if you have your Bible open in front of you, let me show you seven brilliant benefits of being in Christ Jesus. I'll just read them off for you. Verse 1, there's no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a flashback to what he talked about at the beginning of chapter 5. We have peace with God. Instead of wrath, we have peace. And it's actually a pickup from the end of chapter 5, where he said in verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So there's no more condemnation. That's the first brilliant benefit. And the second comes from verse 2. We are set free from the law of sin and of death. This is a flashback to Romans chapter 6 and the idea that we were slaves of sin, but we've been freed from that slavery, and now we're slaves of God. So we're free from the law of sin and death, which is like the law of gravity, which was pulling us downward. It was always compelling us into disobedience, pulling us down like gravity. And we've been set free from that so that there's, you know, the law of gravity has been revoked, and now we can fly. We can soar with wings as eagles. We're set free from the law of sin and of death. And verse 4 says that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. And that picks up what he said in Romans 7, where now that we've been united to God through Christ, now we've been married to Christ, he said metaphorically in Romans 7, we're able to bear fruit for God. We're able to live the life. We're able to be righteous people. The requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us. In verse 5, he talks about a whole new way of thinking. He says, our minds have been set on the things of the Spirit. Which makes perfect sense because one of the entrance requirements to being in Christ is repentance, which means a change of mind. So it stands to reason that once you've changed your mind, you have a whole new way of thinking. You have a whole new mindset. And the new mindset, according to Romans 8:5, is that our minds have been set on the things of the Spirit. And verse 6 says, therefore, our minds lead us into peace, which is what we've already looked at, and life, which is what we're about to look at. So our minds set on the Spirit produce life and peace. Verse 9 says that the Spirit of God dwells in us. God dwells in us through His Spirit. This is our source of empowerment, and this is our source of satisfaction in regard to the unmet need that everyone outside of Christ has, though he may not be able to put his finger on it, a need for God, a need for the divine. We have a hunger and a thirst for God who has made us for himself. And when the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us, we begin to be satisfied in ways we never were before. And that's our joy. So we have peace and we have joy, and that's our life. Verse 10 talks about the work that God has begun in us. He says our spirits are alive. Our spirits are life, he says, literally, which is to explain what it means to be born again. So we have a whole new life, but it's life on the inside. And it's begun in the case of everyone who's in Christ. And then as the seventh of the seven brilliant benefits, verse 11 says that what God has done for us spiritually or inwardly, he will do for us physically one day. God will give life. This is verse 11. God will give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in us, who dwells in them. He'll say more about this in later on in the chapter. Verse 23 talks about our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, what God has done for our spirits, he will do for our bodies, and then we'll be all new. We'll be glorified, and that's the promise of God. So these are the seven brilliant benefits of being in Christ Jesus, and they lead us one by one to Hamlet's question. So here it is in its first form. To be or not to be in Christ? That is the question. We've been seeing from chapter 1 to 3 how much we need a solution to our problem. We saw in chapter 4 how perfectly the work of Christ on the cross brings us a solution to our problem. And now we've been seeing all the benefits of getting in on it. So we're left with a question. You want in on it or don't you? To be or not to be in Christ? That is the question. And with so much to gain from being in Christ, we're left asking the question, what have you got to lose? And it's the right question to ask, because just as you have much to gain by being in Christ, we got much to lose by being in Christ. Jesus said to follow him, and so to become a person in Christ, is to take up your cross daily and follow him. And the cross was the end of a lot of things. It was the end of reputation, because to die on the cross was a shameful thing. It was the end of comfort, because obviously to die on a cross was a painful thing. It was the end of life. To die on the cross was a form of execution. And in order to gain all that we gain from being justified by being in Christ, there's got to be a willingness to lose a whole lot of comfort and reputation and life as we live it. So how about it? This is the question. To be or not to be in Christ. No one knows how long any of us here have to live. But we do know that it's a definite period, and when it's over, we stand before the Lord. And when we stand before God, our Maker, and see with our own eyes that it's Jesus on that throne, he is the judge, the one obvious question that must be asked will be this question. Are you in Christ? Are you united to him? Have you made your peace with God through him, or haven't you? That is the question that cannot be escaped indefinitely. You can put it off for a while, but that's what you're doing, putting it off for a while. And I would urge you to stop putting it off and to come to terms with the fact that all these benefits are just yours for the taking up of your cross, for the committing yourself to obedience, to your promising yourself to Christ as he invites you to do. And then we get to verse 12 in the second section, which I hasten to because it has a whole lot to do with whether or not you should answer yes to the first question of being in Christ. Let's look together at Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He's talking about the cost of discipleship. He's talking about what it takes to be in Christ. He says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, suffer the cross with him, suffer shame and pain and death with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We're in section 2. Heading towards the second form of the question. And here's a blank to fill in. Section 2 can be summarized this way. Being in Christ obligates us in two intimidating ways. So as we're thinking about all we stand to gain by being in Christ, and we're trying to count the cost of all we will lose in order to gain all that we will gain, let's think about two intimidating obligations. The one from verse 13 is to put to death the deeds of the body, which means saying yes to God when he calls you to identify with Christ and to be Christ's follower, to take up your cross, endure whatever shame or pain or death is involved in being a true disciple of Christ. Saying yes to God will always imply saying a whole lot of no's. You'll need to say no to the deeds of the body. That's what he means, I'm sure, to put to death the deeds of the body. It will mean a life in which you do a whole lot of refusing to do what you feel like doing. Because being a follower of Christ means you can't be everything you feel like being. And it means you can't kiss everyone you feel like kissing. And it means you can't look at everything you feel like looking at. And you can't go everywhere you feel like going. And you can't do everything you feel like doing. And you can't quit everything you feel like quitting. And you can't join everything you feel like joining. And you can't start everything you feel like starting. You can't end everything you feel like ending. You've got to put to death the deeds of the body. And that's a pretty intimidating prospect. But that's what's involved in becoming a slave of God rather than being a slave of sin. Because as a slave of sin, sin holds you by your addiction to your feelings, by your compulsion to do what you feel like doing, and that's how we destroy ourselves. And as the slaves of God, we are committed to Him as our master. That's what Lord means. And so to obeying Him, and so putting to death the deeds of the body. And the second intimidating obligation that goes with it, from verse 17, is we must be willing to suffer with Christ. Well, how could it be any other way when the entrance requirement is to take up your cross and follow Him? Of course we have to be willing to suffer with Him. And we suffer in regard to the opposition we feel in our own flesh because He's made our spirit alive, but our flesh is still sinful. Our flesh is still dead. So there's all this suffering that we have to endure as we say no to all of our contrary feelings. But the flesh is just the beginning of the problem because we also have the world against us. And Jesus has assured us that the world will hate us if we try to swim upstream, if we try to live for Him. And so there will be suffering at the hands of the world. And at this very moment, as we sit here in comfort, there are brothers and sisters all around the world who are very literally suffering great physical persecution because they are followers of Christ. And then there's the devil who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and we'll suffer in regard to the persecution that he stirs up and the difficulties that he brings our way and the strange coincidences that make it very, very difficult for us to continue following Christ. Being in Christ comes loaded with brilliant benefits. And being in Christ obligates us in two intimidating ways. And that brings us to the question in a second form. To be or not to be faithful, that's the question. To be faithful to Christ is to take on the cost of discipleship as a reasonable price to pay to get in on all the benefits that are promised us in this life and in the next life. But we're called to be faithful. And it's the very same thing as we're considering being in Christ at all. Because if you're going to be in Christ, the way to get into Christ is to believe in Him, to have faith in Him. And there's no particular distinction between having faith and being faithful. It's the same thing. To have faith is to entrust yourself to Him. How much do you have to entrust yourself to Christ to truly be a faith person, to truly be a believer? This much. You have to trust Him enough to obey Him. So Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? And what are you doing calling Jesus Lord and not faithfully following Him? So to be a faith person, to be a believer, is to be committed to faithfulness. So this is the question. Will you be faithful? Will you trust Him enough to obey Him? This is the great question before us. We've asked it in two forms, but it's really the same question twice. And if you are a person who, to the best of your understanding of yourself, knows yourself to not be in Christ, we could even intensify it and just say, if you're not sure that you are in Christ, you might be, but you're not sure, then you really ought to stand at go. Consider yourself to be on the brink, and ask yourself, well, what about it? Look in a mirror and say, so how about it? Am I going to go in Christ? Am I going to follow Christ or not? Sure hope that you'll think that through. Sure hope that with the Lord's help in your heart, you'll say yes to Jesus, even though it means a whole lot of no's. Yes to Jesus. Now, while you're thinking about that, we move on in Romans chapter 8. But we cross a line because now Paul is talking in-house. He's talking to those who are in Christ. But this will be a help to those of you who are not in Christ and are standing at the fork in the road trying to decide what to do. Knowing what's down the path will be a help to you. And because we're looking at the benefits, it's all good news. So in verses 18 to 30, and here's the blanks to fill in for section number 3. Being in Christ, our suffering in every detail does us great good. Our suffering in every detail does us great good being in Christ. Paul has a few things to say in this section, which goes 18 to 30. He starts with a comparison. He says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. So this is the first thing he says. Let's just get some perspective here. So there's a whole lot of no's you have to say and a whole lot of suffering in regard to the flesh and the world and the devil. Paul says, don't you realize what a piddly little amount of suffering we're talking about in comparison to the glory that's to be revealed. And when you realize that he's not talking about piddly suffering at all, he's talking about our brothers and sisters being tortured to death. He's talking about vast pestilence and tribulation and trials and suffering all over the world. He's wrapping it all up, all the suffering that has ever gone on in the world that has in any way touched God's people. He's saying a great thing when he says, but it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. So that's some glory if it can be so spectacular that it causes all the suffering in the world to pale by comparison. That's what he says. But that's just the beginning. Because once he says that, he goes on from that comparison to a promise. A promise that changes our perspective even further. And it's a promise which is summarized sort of famously in verse 28, where we see that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God manipulates the details of our life. He brings them all together. He orchestrates them for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. In an absolutely stunning way, he not only promises us glory that will make the suffering seem small in comparison, but he takes the suffering in every detail and he uses it for good as well. This is what he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And there's many, many illustrations of that in Scripture, but the best place to look is to look at the best person and think about Jesus. You know, it's a matter of historical record. Talk about all things working together for good. That before he was crucified, which is before he was tortured to death, he was scourged, which is also a form of torture. He was whipped horribly, right? And that just looked like, you know, way too much suffering, because he was going to do his suffering for sin on the cross, and before he got there, he got his flesh all torn to shreds, which made the suffering worse. But then we read in the fine print that by his scourging, by that apparently unnecessary extra suffering, we are healed. So we're forgiven by his work on the cross, but we're healed by his scourging. And there's lots to be wondering, lots to ask about in that and to wonder and so on. But just take it for this point right now, that every bit of his suffering was purposeful. And there wasn't anything he went through that didn't have some specific purpose relative to what God had him in the world doing. And that's our assurance, that whatever difficulties God calls us through, whatever hardships you're facing right now, it's loaded with the purposes of God. Because in addition to the promise laid out in this section, there's the plan laid out. And the plan is laid out most clearly in verses 29 and 30, where it speaks about a group of people that God has always known. He foreknew them. And that group of people, he has orchestrated the details of their life so that they get where he means for them to go. That's what predestined means. And those that he's predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. It's all such a certainty that this will all amount in our glory, that it's stated as if it's already happened. This is the chain of events that God has woven into human history, which explains the details of your suffering. Our suffering in every detail does us great good. So that leads us to Hamlet's question in a third form. Here it is. To be or not to be brave, that is the question. There's Mel Gibson again, feeling very brave, as you can see from the fact that he's painted his face blue. He's not depressed, he's brave. That's what Crazy Scott people did when they're feeling very, very brave. And God calls us to be brave, to believe that the details of our life are not random occurrences of bad luck, to believe there is no bad luck, but to take on the challenges of life and to keep being faithful, even though it seems that it's your faithfulness to Christ that's complicating and burdening your life. God calls us to be brave. Think of how many times in the Scriptures somebody is told, do not fear. Be strong and courageous. This is the word of God to us. So the question is, will you be brave? To be or not to be brave, that is the question. Some of you, I know, are right in the middle of some pretty difficult circumstances, calling for strength and courage. And the word of God to you is, be strong, be courageous. Be brave. And have you ever wondered what that means? I mean, if you need to be told it, be strong, be courageous, be brave, it means that you've got some pretty significant fears, right? You can't help feeling the fear. So what do you do with them if you're commanded to the opposite position? How do you be brave? I can explain this because I have watched the Spider-Man movies. And I'm not going to show you a picture of Spider-Man because it's just too exciting to be distracting. But we talked last week about the Spider-Man question, right? Like when you get bitten by the spider and you develop spidey sense and spider powers, the big question is what's gone for good and what's new? And there comes a time of exploration where you figure that out, you know. And then there comes a moment of truth. When you're standing at the top of a really big building and you figured out about web slinging. And so you sling a web to a crane that's conveniently located across the street. And then you grab onto the spider stuff, right? And what do? Accept with all the confidence you have that you're not mistaken in discovering, in researching the topic of what's new and what's gone for good. With your hands firmly tied to the, holding onto the web, what do? You just jump off the building. And that will be the end of you if you're wrong. And it'll be the beginning of a whole new crime-fighting career if you're right. So in the very same way, you do the research about being in Christ. You come to see what's no longer true because you're in Christ. Like there's no condemnation. And you're set free from the law of sin and of death. And you see what is true. Like God answers prayer. And God will strengthen you to do what he's calling you to do. And some of you are on the edge of a cliff right now. And what you got to do is you got to say your prayers and make contact with God. And then you hold on to what you know to be true. And be brave means jump. Now, for heaven's sake, do not go home and do something really stupid. But if God has got you at the edge of a cliff and you're standing in a position of uncertainty and his word to you because you're in Christ and you're committed to being faithful is be strong, be courageous, do not fear. He is calling you to say your prayers by which you attach yourself to God in regard to this. And hold tight to the promises of God, which are our lifeline. And then jump. Just jump. Go ahead and do it. And I should just say, as a note of congregational significance, that tonight we are not at that cliff as a congregation. We're not making a decision of whether or not to jump. We're back here as a congregation. We've discovered a big cliff that we might jump over. And we're just checking to see if everybody wants us to continue walking towards the cliff. But there will be a time, unless we stop walking forward, when we as a congregation, if we sense that the Lord is calling us to do something really big, we'll say our prayers and hold on tight to the promises of God. And as a congregation, we will jump and see how strong and courageous the Lord will make us be. Meanwhile, you got your life to live. And the question in regard to all the challenges is simply this. To be or not to be brave, that is the question. And before you make up your mind, we go into section number 4, which is verses 31 to 39. The blank is, be in Christ, we overwhelmingly conquer every challenge. And we see in this glorious passage, verse 32, that speaks about God's provision. God will, with Christ, freely give us all things. We'll have everything pertaining to life and godliness because he promises to provide. That's verse 32. And God's protection, verse 33, as God's elect, no one can condemn us. Who will bring a charge against us? God has justified us. So that's his protection. And his presence in our lives. Nothing, verse 35, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. All of this given to us. These are the promises we hold on to when we get to the place where we need to jump. So here's the final question. To be or not to be confident, that is the question. Now the Bible doesn't talk much about confidence. What it talks about is hope. But I say confidence because when the Bible writers say hope, they mean what we mean by confidence, which is a great, bold certainty about the future. And on the basis of God's provision and God's protection and God's presence, we ought to be certain, we ought to be confident The Bible says we ought to have hope. And so this is God telling us. This is God telling you in regard to some big steps that you must take as an individual to continue being faithful. Don't withdraw. Don't chicken out. Don't give in. Which reminds me of Winston Churchill, who we looked at last week. And there he is again. He's not so exciting that we can't show his picture on a Sunday morning. Winston Churchill in 1941 spoke to a boys' school. It was in the grip of World War II. They'd just finished winning the Battle of Britain, and they had all the rest of World War II to fight. And he said to these boys, never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in. Except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. He said, we stood all alone a year ago. There was no flinching and no thought of giving in. And by what seemed almost a miracle to those outside these islands, though we ourselves never doubted it, we now find ourselves in a position where I say that we can be sure that we have only to persevere to conquer. I thought that was so Romans 8. We have only to persevere to conquer. If we will be faithful, if we will hold on to the promises of God, jump off whatever buildings we need to jump off and swing to the other side, we have only to persevere to conquer because we have it as a promise of God. In all these sufferings, in all these difficulties, in all these things that go bad when you hope they'd go good, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Christ who loves us. So the question in its final form stands. To be or not to be confident, that's the question. And as God works in our lives, and as we hold tight to the promises of God and take whatever steps of faith He calls us to take, we will see how right we are to be confident, how right we are to be brave, how right we are to be faithful if we are people who are in Christ. But that's the big question. To be and not to be in Christ. May God enable you to answer that question to your eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, which stirs our hearts as it informs us of what is true of us and what can be true of us and what is our obligation as people of Christ. I pray for each one of us who is in Christ truly, that you will give us the confidence and the bravery to be your faithful followers this week in small ways and in great, to take the leap to be the people that you're calling us to be. And Lord, by the mercy of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of us here today, I pray for those who are not in Christ, that you will give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to respond to these great promises given to all those who are in Christ. Bring us all into union with Christ, that we might bear fruit, that we might be your people, that we might live forever. This is our prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.